Lord, we simply come into your presence because we want to learn more about you. We pray that you will apply it to our hearts, that we won't be like some of the disciples who could not change their minds because of what they saw. And so let us see you. Help us to understand you. And we pray that we will have soft hearts towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. The second half of Mark is about change and the fact that it didn't happen. The disciples very often heard the teaching, saw the miracles, and kept going. And it was only after the resurrection, after the Lord talked to them once more for 40 days, all of that, when it was 20/20 hindsight, then they finally figured out what the deal was. We don't have the excuse they had. Mark writes, and we think that it was with Peter as a source, Mark writes from a 20/20 hindsight perspective. He knew what had happened. He understood what they had not understood once upon a time. And so can you imagine for 3+ years walking around with Jesus, and in the end, not having a clue? The disciples absorbed a lot, but they didn't have that breakthrough insight. And here, Mark and Peter give us what exactly happened to them and why it was that it didn't work. Again, we don't have that excuse. So I'd like to start with Mark chapter 6. Start with verse 30. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. And rather than read it all at once, I'm going to try to break it down and read a little bit, and a little bit, so that we can remember some things. If I read all of this, I may not remember what's at the beginning or the end. And if I was sitting in the seat, my mind would wander off someplace. So we're going to begin before that passage, actually. In the beginning of chapter 6, this passage is like a sandwich. At the beginning, there are miracles and healings. There's casting out of demons. And at the end, again, we have healings, miracles, and casting out of demons. As a matter of fact, even the disciples themselves participated. In verse 7 through 13, we have, I'm not going to read it, but he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. He was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And skipping down to 13, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. That's amazing. And yet, they put it in their back pocket and said, this is a nice trick. This is a good thing we can do. See this thing that... And they didn't transfer it. They had no understanding of what it might mean. And so they didn't really change. Let's take a look at... before we go any further, what do we know about Jesus in hindsight again? This is the story of where the Lord Jesus feeds the 5,000 and he walks on water and he comes to his disciples in the middle of the lake. We see Jesus as a creator. He makes food. He starts breaking it, and as he broke it, there's enough to feed 5,000. He's a creator. He's also a shepherd. He cares for the crowds that come, and he cares for his own disciples. As a matter of fact, he is actively seeking to teach them something. So when Philip comes to him and says, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What is that? He did so because someone had come already and said, we got to feed these people. And what are we going to do? And Jesus said, well, why don't you feed them? And that wouldn't work in their view. And so this is the pattern that got repeated. So let's take a look at verse 30 and start there. This passage requires us to shift our outlook, to shift the paradigm, to shift what we think is possible. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. He sent them, they came back, and they're debriefing now. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. They're reporting all the miracles. They told them everything that they had done. They told them what they taught. They taught the Lord Jesus all these exciting things. And that's the context. Skip down to the end of the chapter, verse 53. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place where he was. And whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Let me ask you. What do you think you would have done? Would you recognize the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you have? We all say, yeah, sure. But you and I don't like change. I mean, we're like that. We stick with our traditions and our habits. You know, my wife and I found that it takes us about 2 years to get settled in a place. And, you know, there's plants to plant and there's grocery stores to find and doctors and all this kind of stuff. It takes about 2 years. We've moved several times. And it always takes a while. In John chapter 6, verse 6, and we read it during the sword drill, the people were so excited about what Jesus had done, they wanted to come and make him king. At least they saw a good thing and wanted to benefit. That's at the end. At the beginning, what we have is the disciples, the apostles themselves, debriefing and talking about how excited they were. So let's see this. These two narratives really are part one of the other. The second one is a commentary on the first. If we understand the first, then we have to go and get the interpretation from the second. So let's actually start in verse 45. We'll jump into the middle. Verse 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. This tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to pray. He wanted to pray. He wanted to be in the presence of his Father. And he was perfectly capable of commanding the crowd and sending them away. They were kind of saying, well, let's get him. Let's make him king. And he says, okay, folks, it's time to go home. And they say, oh, okay. He sent the disciples out on a boat, large boat. And they're rowing. It's still light. It hasn't gotten dark yet. He's dismissing people. He sends his crew out on the lake where the weather changes very quickly. So there was four watches. The first watch is from 6 to 9. Probably sometime within that time, the sun went down and the boat took off and the people were gone. The Lord goes up to pray. 6 to 9 is the first watch. 9 to 12 is the second watch. 12 to 3 is the third watch. And the fourth watch is when Jesus shows up out on the lake, walking. But all this time, they must not have made a whole lot of progress, because it says they were toiling, they were rowing, life was difficult at that point, and Jesus walked out to them. He came to them around the fourth watch, somewhere between 3, 4, 5, 6 in the morning. The fourth watch, he actually came out to them and he acted like he was going to walk by them. Verse 37, and when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the water, and he intended to pass by them. You know, there's echoes of God and Moses. When God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by, he told Moses, you can't handle the presence of God. Well, when the Lord Jesus came, he came in a human form. So, in fact, they could handle that. But he was still, you almost get the sense of, this is one little detail suggesting that Jesus is God. He was about to pass by, and then they exclaim. Look at what happens. Verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. I was reading one of the commentators, and this word ghost apparently is phantasma, as opposed to pneuma. Pneuma is like the spirit of a dead person, or the Holy Spirit, or it's a good thing. But they didn't think they saw a good thing. They saw something that was a ghost, something that was called phantasma, something that might have been magic, something that might have been from the side of Satan. And they were scared. Here's a group of people who were able to summon the power of God the day before and had done miracles. And they see something walking across the water, and all of them cry out. And the word suggests they cried out from the very bottom of their being. They didn't just say, hey, look at that. It was distress. They all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them, and he said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. So even the Lord's words. He thought they needed courage. He thought they needed assurance that they shouldn't be afraid. They were about to lose it. And finally, verse 51 and 52. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They were greatly astonished that he had done a miracle, that he walked on water. And yet they had seen all sorts of miracles, and they would continue to see them. And it says in verse 52, they had not gained insight from the incident of the loaves. And this is Mark making an editorial comment, but their heart was hardened. Their heart was hardened. That expression, when I've heard it, it was referring to the Pharaoh. You know, he was rebelling against God. He was not going to let the people go. Other times when you read it in the scriptures, it's someone who is rejecting God. The hardened heart. And Peter was there. And he says their heart was hardened because they had not understood the whole incident of the loaves. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, it says, but their heart was hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored in the shore, and they went on and continued. The Lord continued his ministry. We often do the same thing. We start with what we know, with what we believe, and we interpret everything that comes along based on what we know, what we already believe. It's called foundationalism. You have a foundation of thought. You have a foundation of customs, of beliefs, of teachings. And a lot of this was based on the Old Testament. It was Scripture. They had taken Scripture, and their understanding of Scripture said that probably when the Messiah comes, he's going to run the Romans out of Palestine. At least there will be justice within our lives. Something is going to happen quickly. The perspective was very simple. He's going to come and save us from this misery, and the Jewish people had lost all pride. They were humiliated. And they had gathered up all the verses that served their need as they perceived it. And so everything that came along got interpreted according to that. Except, there is a problem with that. What would you say if God revealed himself, and he did, and you had some beliefs, and most of us do? Which is more important? Obviously, you know what I'm getting at. Jesus Christ came as the Word of God. John chapter 1 tells us he was with God, he was God. He came to the world, but his own received him not. He was the light of the world, and he was rejected. But to those who received him, he gave them power to become sons of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The idea is that if God reveals himself in person, as a person, he reveals himself and tells us what the truth is. Very often we say, yeah, I'm very happy about this, And by the way, my reading of Isaiah suggests, and all of a sudden, they couldn't see. The Lord Jesus talked about his imminent death. He mentioned the resurrection. He talked about any number of things that would have contradicted what they believed. But they projected what they already believed. It required them to be stubborn. I don't understand that, do you? I'm stubborn. I don't know about you. So this is what we have, and this is Peter's comment. The commentary is they had not made the connection. They had not gotten the understanding. Now, we're like that, right? And you're supposed to nod your head because that's the right answer. It's like the answer to all the quizzes is usually Jesus, right? Well, you're supposed to, you know what the answers are supposed to be now. So let's take a look and try to answer this question. Who is Jesus Christ? Let's go back to verses 33-34. When the people came looking for Jesus, why were they looking for him? They had seen his miracles. They wanted the benefit. They were curious. And I'm sure a lot of them wanted the teaching. It was all good. It was all good motivation, actually. They were running after the Lord Jesus to hear more and to see more. Look at what it says in verse 33. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. It was like it's like a lot of little streams that run into bigger streams, that run into rivers. The word kind of got passed around. No one had to have Facebook or telephones or anything. The word got out. And all these little towns, I understand that the biggest villages were maybe 3,000. But most of the towns were little hamlets, little groups of people here and there with their animals and their little plots that they used to farm. And the word spread as the little kids ran over here and the other little kids ran there. And pretty soon, the crowd grew. Verse 34. Disembarking, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, "The place is desolate and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to recline by groups in the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, the Bethsaida. He himself sent the multitude away. So the question is, what should the disciples have learned? What do we learn from this record? Who do we think Jesus is based on this? Who does God think Jesus is? If Jesus is the Word that was sent, and he is the manifestation of the nature of God, the mind of God, the thoughts of God, who do we think Jesus is, and what are we supposed to learn from this? The people were excited. It was the best show in town. A lot of them kept coming. But shortly, in another chapter or two, we're going to find out, this is the height of his popularity. They all decided, we don't like what he just said. And a lot of them fell away. People that felt that they were his disciples heard some of the teaching, and they thought, it requires too much commitment. The excuse was that he had said, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. But they understood metaphors. They could see that there was a comparison. Sometimes when we look back at people in the past, we think they're ignorant and we're smart. But those poor people didn't understand. It's like Nicodemus that comes to Jesus at night. And the Lord speaks to him in terms of, you have to be born again. And I get the impression that he's just kind of like deflecting a little bit. Well, how can that? That's not possible. And he's hiding in behind this literalist kind of interpretation. He knows better. He's an educated person. Very educated, as a matter of fact. And people understood. They found themselves an excuse. But at first, they were there for the excitement. And then, just like the parable of the seed along the way, some seed got into good earth, right? And grew. But some of it, what happened? It fell among the rocks, grew fast. They were excited. But what happened? They wilted. They disappeared. I grew up in a Christian home. And I knew how to sit in a meeting as if I was listening carefully, and you couldn't tell the difference, but I did not hear a word. As a matter of fact, you could call on me to read, and I could stand up and read, and I probably didn't really... Well, when someone else was reading, I didn't really hear what they were saying. Because we all have learned to put on appearances when it suits us. And so whether we're Christians or not, whether we grew up under the influence of Scripture or not, and some of us are homeschooled. I was homeschooled by necessity. We were out in the middle of nowhere. And so my folks looked at the schools that were there in Peru where they were missionaries and said, there's a school there with 80 kids per class. And there's another with 40 kids per class. And the public schools were the worst ones, and the private schools were okay. So I don't think, we're going to get the books. And my grandmother was a teacher. She sent the books, and we made sure we got through each book by the end of the year. That's not the way it's done today. Homeschooling is really organized. But we just read the books. And every breakfast and lunch, we read another chapter of the King James Bible. And I've learned recently that that's high Jacobean literature. It's as good as Shakespeare, almost. The people who translated it were the best scholars, and they put out... And the author is pretty good, too. So I was getting this literary seminar twice a day, every day. I was learning my language by running out and playing soccer and having to argue about whether the ball was in or out. So I got my education by hook or by crook. I say I was homeschooled. I don't know if that's what you'd call it, but I did get educated. I have a few gaps in my education, and I've learned, like, one of them was algebra. It was horrendous. When I would try to do math in school, I passed. I managed. But interestingly enough, about 10, 20 years ago, my kids were going to college, and I need a little part-time job. And guess what kids need tutoring in? Algebra 1. Everybody who needed tutoring wanted tutoring in Algebra 1. So guess what? I learned it. I asked my friend down the hallway, the algebra teacher, and she said, well, this, and this. This is easy, Jim. I said, yeah, it is. And so I learned algebra because I had to. I also knew nothing about grammar because no one ever taught me grammar. I got my first brush with grammar was in ninth grade. They were doing, they were putting these funny little stick diagrams on the board and putting words on it. And to me, it looked like random stuff. Well, it's called diagramming sentences, and you had to know what the words did in the sentence. Well, as an English teacher, guess what I had to teach? I learned very quickly the grammar, because I had to. You and I learn things that we have to learn. If you can sit in the pew and look good and look fine, it's all good, right? I only learned algebra when I needed to. I learned grammar, and it became like a mainstay. You know, the first 5 or 10 minutes of every class was a sentence on the board. And I didn't even use a book after a while. And that you have to know the stuff. And I became the textbook. Why? Because I was pressed to it. So if you can sit in a meeting and listen and nod, people think you're spiritual. If you smile and nod at all the right times. And then if they ask you to pray, just say the word just about 6 or 7 times during your prayer. Lord, just do this or that. See? And there's also the little linguistic whistles that you can just pipe out there. And people say, oh, yeah, he must be walking with the Lord, because look at what he says. Look at how, and we know how to do it. The question is, does our contact with the Lord Jesus Christ change the way we live on a regular basis, not on a Sunday afternoon when we all come and do the meetings? So someone thought to bring me some water. Bless their heart. That's got to be. Someone said, oh. They saw my mouth getting dry, I guess. And that's the kind of perception, that's the kind of noticing. Do we notice what people need? Here's a funny thing about the Lord Jesus. Look at verse, where is it? Verse 34. Disembarking, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. They were sheep without a shepherd. Did he lead them? No. It doesn't say that. He didn't organize them. Well, actually, when they sat down, he organized them in groups of 50 or 100. And apparently, again, from the commentators, they must have sat down as if they were at a banquet with three sides of a square, and so that everything could be given them. That was, you know, that was organization. Did he direct them what to do? Did he set up churches? I mean, the Wesley brothers did a great job with this. You know, they had small groups going, different varieties of small groups, and they did a wonderful job in England. And why didn't the Lord do that in Palestine? The Lord respects the way He created us, and He created us with a sense of agency. We choose, we are responsible. And what have we taken responsibility for lately? Now, it doesn't take much responsibility. I keep going back to this, it's just a figure of speech. But how much choice is involved sitting in a seat and nodding at the right time? And knowing what language to use? And putting on a good front? What choices have we made? We are supposed to be entrepreneurs. We are supposed to be finding ways that we can serve the Lord. What have we done with the opportunities? I don't know about you, but my tendency is to stay in the house and not have any opportunities. That takes care of that, see? That's called being passive. But look at what verse 34 says. Disembarking, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion. He cared. When my wife and I went down to Peru a couple years ago, she could not walk down the street if there was a beggar on the sidewalk, because it just tore her up. She couldn't stand it. She'd go off to the other side and say, Jim, you go and give him something. But she'd kind of look away and get by. It affected her. She had compassion. I had developed a thick skin. I grew up there. I know how to treat poor people. If you just look at them in the right way, they'll go away. If you don't give them something, they won't ask for something. There was always a way to deal with it. Honestly, that was a shortcoming. She had compassion. I'm saying, oh, there's always somebody there. It's like you go by the guy who's on the highway now, right? You stop to get on Route 40, and there's someone there with a sign asking for something. And the first thing that people say is, oh, well, they're just going to use it for drink or drugs or whatever. Or they're just going to, or, well, you can't give to everybody, you know? You're right. You can't give to everybody. But every once in a while, the Lord has moved us, particularly Sandy's the soft spot. He says, we got to give something to this person coming up. Or I felt that too. Occasionally, not all the time. Some people I just go by, no problem. But I've learned to have some compassion. Why? Because the Lord is working in my heart. The Holy Spirit is not done with me. And there's a whole slew of verses in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, which we don't have time to read. But He convicts us of sin. He guides us based on the scriptures that we know and what we're capable of. He guides us to all truth, it says. But the disciples had hard hearts. I can identify with that because I know how to do it well. The Lord Jesus Christ cared about the people that He met. And so He was exhausted. His disciples were exhausted. They were on a retreat to get away from all of this. So what does He do? He spends His time teaching. He was compassionate. He was a pastor at heart. He was a shepherd. We know He was a shepherd. He was compassionate. Then he started breaking the bread and giving the bread out. He's a creator. A creator has the right to do something. The creator gets to tell you what you should be doing. Paul's example is the clay, you know, the potter's wheel and the clay. And Paul's example says, well, doesn't the potter have the right to make whatever he wants from the clay? And we can't overextend a metaphor like that. There's one point to it. Who gets to choose? The creator does. And a lot of people will try to reject Christianity or reject Christ by extending these things. No, it was one simple point. God chooses. God is sovereign. And you know what? He carved out a window of choice for us because he made us in his image. And we have the responsibility to make choices. And we have Christ's example of being compassionate. And Jesus has a right to make demands on our lives because he was a creator. Moving along. It's interesting that he suggested to the disciples that they do something. In John, it's even clearer. He said, in John chapter 6, he tells Philip, and John says, but Jesus knew ahead of time what he was going to do already. And he said this to test Philip. So the Lord Jesus has all these little strategic things that he does to teach us, to help us to grow. And one of the things that he does for us is he helps our faith to grow. God doesn't want us to remain babies. We have a granddaughter. She's great. She's about a year and a half. If 3 or 4 years down the road she had not grown, I would be concerned. The Lord, as our Father, is also concerned that we grow. So who does God say that Jesus is? There are comparisons. Deuteronomy 18:18. Now, I'm not going to go through. I have too many references. So this is a reference to Moses. And the things that, the way that Moses is described is the way the situation is described for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we should look at this. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This has got to be messianic. Moses was a prophet and spoke the words of God. Jesus came along and spoke the words of God. The children of Israel had difficulty accepting it all. Sometimes we do too. The disciples that listened to Jesus had difficulty making connections. Jesus is a creator. Jesus was compassionate. Jesus was concerned that we grow in faith. Jesus has the right to make demands on us. all the things that Jesus was, we should take to heart. We need to see not only the miracles that are recorded, but the things that he's doing in our lives today. The question is, are we willing to change? Or are we going to deflect it? We're really good at deflecting it. We're really good at faking it. We look wonderful and spiritual, but we're really being passive. We know that all the answers, 50% of the answers are going to be Jesus. 30% are going to be God, and the rest of the 20, well, who can, you know, you make mistakes sometimes. You don't even have to listen to the lesson. The shepherd gathers people. The shepherd protects people. He heals. He leads. A teacher develops the faith of others. He provides a purpose and a mission. This is one of the things that I have benefited the most from. Whenever I've had a sense of purpose, a mission, a job to do, I've done so much better. I remember at camp once. Now, I'm one of those guys that needs 8 hours of sleep every night. Well, I remember going to camp, and I was a program director, and for 2 years, I got up at, 6 o'clock to walk around camp, and then at 7 o'clock, met the counselors, and then every hour of the day was filled in. Because the director's job is one thing, but the program director has got to ride herd on every little detail. And I made sure the bell was rung, that the time schedule was followed, that the kitchen people were happy. I mean, it was incredible. And around 10 o'clock at night, I went back to where I slept. My wife was very patient with me. And then I would stay up till 2 and 3 in the morning planning the next day. I'm an 8 hours a night guy. I didn't get 8 hours that summer. But you know what? I was motivated. I was happy. I was always had energy when I stepped into the situation. I don't know what happened. I've always been better when I've had a sense of purpose and a sense of mission. The worst thing you can do to me is sit me down and make me retire. It's horrible. So you find something else to do. You become an entrepreneur because that's what God wants from you. We people are lost without the shepherd. If we didn't have Jesus giving us that example, you know what I would do is I would watch another game on TV. I recently discovered the Premier League, soccer league from England. And hey, those guys really go to it. It's a lot of fun to watch. Last year I discovered it. And you can waste a whole 2 hours plus, especially if you want to wait and listen to the commentators. And when soccer's over, football begins. And you can watch hockey too along the way, by the way. Same channel. They'll show you hockey. And then there's baseball, you know. You can get into it. That's not for me. I've done it. I've been doing it. I thoroughly enjoy watching soccer. But that's not purposeful. And I know it's okay as a strategy for now. It's a temporary thing. But we all need to find the activity that the Lord has called us to. We, each of us, whether you're a money guy, a finance guy, a math guy, whether you're an organizer, you're an administrator, if you're a teacher, if whatever it is that you have as a gift, be an entrepreneur and find a way. Otherwise, you won't be as happy. Because why? Because that's the way the Lord has made us. We are lost without the Lord Jesus. We often don't know it. And after a while, people find ways to deal with their boredom and their misery by having fun sometimes. I don't know. I had friends who. I had one friend in college, and he was a really great guy. And he had a lot of experiences, a little older than the rest of us. But he already knew most of the stuff. And I remember him coming to music appreciation. We were all sweating. How am I going to remember all these? And there was 100 different pieces that we are by the end of, maybe it was just 50, I don't know. It was way more than I could handle. And he just shrugged. He came in. He already knew these pieces because his father listened to them all the time. I mean, he was like this in almost every course. He could draw. He could do everything. And in high school, he had done a lot of alcohol. In college, it was not enough. And he used drugs to the point where the next 10 years, he was high. And his wife, who married him, hung in there with him. And today, he got out the other end, and now he's serving the Lord. He went off to seminary because the church where he was going said, you should be the pastor and teacher here. Why? Because they recognized that he had a gift for that, and he could work with the people that they had coming. This is in Gloucester, Massachusetts. It's a tough town. A lot of fishermen. It's a hard town, and he's got the talent, and he's got the presence, and he had the gift, and the Lord has called him, and he's still working away at it. I could not do it. I just don't have what it takes. I suppose I have something else, I hope. But we don't want to change, and the Lord calls us to change. And our hard heart says, I want to protect myself from God's demands. I can deflect, I can fake it, I can, and the list goes on. Do you really understand? Do I understand what it is to follow my Maker, who loves me, who is not only a shepherd for me, but a shepherd for anyone who will believe in him, who is the revelation of God, God's word in person? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You gave us your word in the form of Jesus Christ, who came and revealed your mind. We thank you for the book that we have in front of us. And we worship you, not the Bible, but we worship you, and we have information from the text that will help us understand what you expect from us. Lord, you've also given us a fellowship of believers, a family, a spiritual family. Lord, we pray that we will be part of a local effort, not just sitting in our seats, but a local effort. And so, Lord, we pray that you will speak to our hearts, that you'll find us with a heart that's open and willing to change, and help us understand what you would have us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.